Good morning, Reality Church. How are you guys feeling today? Sadly, we're saying goodbye to that intro music, but it gives me great pleasure to be able to introduce to you today Ken Howard, who is a licensed marriage and family therapist, but he told me that's not the most important thing about him. He said, the most important thing about me is that I'm a student of relationships, primarily my relationship with Jesus Christ, then my relationship with my wife, and my relationship with my kids. And he actually helps people like us who sometimes mess up, who sometimes need reconciliation and forgiveness, and helps people progress down that path. We had a blast with Ken yesterday at the Married with Benefits Conference. Yeah, it was incredible. So please help me give Ken a warm Reality Church welcome. We're so glad that you're here, Ken. Oh, yeah. Failed handshake into
that
hug.
Awkward. Let's just do the, there we go. Good morning. So how many people were here yesterday? Was there any, some folks? Oh, good. Awesome. So what was some things that you came away with from yesterday? There was lots of great speakers. And so what were some things? Let's just open it up. Shout out some things that you learned from yesterday. Ask your wife how you are doing at loving her. You know, I have probably 500 books in my office that I have read, every single one of them, and there's nobody on this planet that can teach me how to love my wife like my wife. And I would be an idiot to not ask her, how am I doing? And then to allow her to adjust. But if I have a fragile ego state, I'll never ask that question. So I love that you got that. And of course, wives, that goes for you as well. To turn to your husband and say, how am I doing? Teach me how to do it. I just started doing that when my daughter turned 4. We were under her bunk bed and we were reading, and I said, sweetheart, I've got a question for you. How am I doing at loving you as a daddy? And she had some great insight. And so I put that into practice and I changed some things that I was doing that she said, it frustrates me when you do this. And I said, well, sweetheart, that's reasonable. Let me try to do that differently. So I have. So one of the things that is a central tenet of our Christian faith is Jesus modeling for us that we are worth dying for. And when you can send that message to your closest people that, hey, you are worth dying for, dying to self, changing, and you are valuable enough to do that. What a lovely message to send. What else did you guys learn? What was something else? Bids. How to turn toward a bid, and all bids, time, attention, or affection. All bids are undergirded by the desire for connection. And when you begin to look through that lens, you realize it's all about bids. It's all about connection and how to turn toward that as a pro. Wonderful. What else? One more thing. Conflict leads to intimacy. So the end goal of conflict is intimacy. The end goal of combat is to win. And you can take that hierarchical position of winner, but there's only one other seat on that teeter-totter, which is le who's the her, right? And look at what you've now done to the intimacy of your we. You've now split yourselves. And you can win those battles, but you'll lose the war for their heart. So, yay, you won. What did you win? Right? So, yesterday, Dave and Bonita sat there. And then the first service, Dave and Benita sat there. I think that's their seat, right? Dave and Benita's seat. And I use them as examples all the time. Now it's Dale and Krinda. So I get to pick on them today. Yeah. Welcome to the front row. So first of all, I want to thank you all for having me at the marriage retreat, having me here today. I want to thank Lance and Robert for inviting me in and for Dale and Krinda, because they're the ones that connected me to Lance and Robert and then to you guys. So I'm really grateful for all of you. This has been such a hospitable place. I'll tell you, I've worked in Christendom and the churches for a lot of years. I was the National Seminar Director at the National Center for Fathering, and so traveled all over the country. And something that I experienced in your church, which is actually kind of rare, is when I walked in this morning, the person who greeted me in the parking lot, it was like he walked over to my car when he saw me pull up. He welcomed me. The person at the door welcomed me. There was 10 people in the hall. They were all doing something different, and they stopped and they turned to me. And what I've experienced as your church is, what a gracious bunch of people you are. That's not everywhere. There are some churches where I go and talk and people will turn and they'll see me come and they'll be like, oh God, it's a new guy. I don't know who that is. Somebody will talk to him, but it's not going to be me. Right? So I really appreciate your warmth and your graciousness. I was grateful to be able to be here even when I wasn't here through the videos. And Lance and Robert actually were kind of jealous that I got to do some of the video stuff up here. So they wanted to do a video and to offer some of their years of hard-won wisdom and experience and knowledge. And so I think that's queued up, right? You guys have that for everybody to feast on. Feast
Thanks,
on
Ken.
This wisdom.
It's been great to have you here teaching us, and we want to learn as much as we can about things like attachment and things like combat versus conflict. But there's some things that our staff needs to learn too, and I just wanted to take this moment. We've been at this for 2 hours now, and I'm trying to lay down some knowledge to Robert here, and he's struggling a little bit. So we just wanted to capture maybe a little bit of his thought process as we go through this very important lesson, foundational lesson. And something that's, I think, epigenetic to everything that we're doing as we bifurcate the staff. So, Robert, you've been doing pretty well. I mean, it's taken you a long time. You're struggling.
But... I think I got it.
Okay. So it's let's take a look at it, though.
Yeah.
Look.
Yep. No. P.
P?
P.
You're serious. All right. No. There's no P. Okay? There's no P.
Oh, wait.
I mean, let's... Lunch is awesome.
Lunch.
Lunch? Okay, so name a letter.
You.
You. Yeah, you. What, me?
You.
You.
Yeah.
Me?
Yeah, no, you.
No, there's no you there, okay?
Him? Oh, we already got him.
Yeah, okay, you're gonna look for probably not a consonant, yeah. Okay?
A vowel. I.
You got an I.
Oh.
Okay, so that's no. That's a no. Okay?
Y is a vowel sometimes, right?
Yeah, sometimes. But there's okay. You're close to hanging here, so.
I got nothing.
You seriously have nothing?
Nothing.
It's the first letter of the alphabet. It's an, sound it out. Lance is awesome! Lance is awesome!
H!
Oh, it's an A! Back to you, Ken.
Wisdom, lots of wisdom. And thank you to Lance and Robert for all that you do here. So let's begin with a presupposition. Would you agree with me that our sanity requires that we stay rooted in reality? That if we unhook from reality, that it deeply, negatively impacts our sanity. So if I was introducing you to my pet rhinoceros here, would you be concerned with my sanity? Why? Why? Because it's not a rhinoceros. It's a table. And if I don't know that this is a table, you don't know what else I'm not rooted in. And that's kind of scary. I was a combat medic in the Army for 11 years and a paramedic for 2. And some of the scariest runs that I ever went on were people on PCP. Because they are not rooted in any reality that anybody knows. Like, I'm a 12-armed purple beetle chicken trying to kill them. And, and it's like, oh, God, I got to talk them off a ledge. So when people aren't rooted in reality, it's scary. They do dangerous things, damaging things. So first and foremost, if we're going to stay rooted in reality, the first thing that we need to have is we need to be able to name reality. Now, sometimes people come from families of origin, alcoholic homes, drug-addicted homes, mentally ill homes, where naming reality is unloving. And so when in an alcoholic home, the three hard rules in an alcoholic home are don't talk, don't tell, don't feel. And so it teaches everybody within that system, we all see the elephant of my dad's addiction in the room, but we can't name it. We can't turn toward it, because if I do, I'm going to get my head handed to me. So I learned to put blinders on and not see the reality that's right here. But when you learn that in a system, you take those blinders with you into other relationships. And then it makes it very difficult when other people name reality. Because it's like, hey, you're breaking a rule. Don't do that. But actually, that's the healthiest thing that you can do. And you have to expand your understanding of reality to also include your own internal experience, your own thought life, your own emotional life, and to be connected to yourself. That's reality as well, not just what's in front of you. So being rooted in reality is incredibly bolstering to our sanity. So we're going to be rooting into God's reality today and looking at what he says, his capital T truth, about forgiveness and reconciliation. The second thing that you need to stay rooted in reality is you have to be able to emotionally tolerate reality. Because if I can't emotionally tolerate my own emotional life or my own thought life or the difficult conversation that you and I are about to have now, then I'm going to do one of three things. I'm going to avoid, I'm going to escape, or I'm going to aggress. After the first service, several people came up and they were processing really hard things. And they, in essence, were talking about this very point, that they have a husband who doesn't know how to engage his husbanding duties or his fathering duties, and what he does instead is he plays video games. Do you hear the escape in that? I don't know how to be a competent human being, and so I go towards a place where I feel like I have competency, halo. I have these tools, I have these strategies, I have these things where people need me, even though his husband or his wife and children also need him, but he does not feel competent. So he's in unconscious retreat from those things that he doesn't feel competent in, and he escapes into places that he does. The third thing that you need in order to stay firmly rooted in reality is you have to build habits and attitudes suitable for dealing with the reality that's inside of you or in front of you, right? And really, this is what you all are doing as gathering as a body of Christ, is you're flexing that muscle that says, we want to come sit in the presence of God's truth, God's reality, so that we can be firmly rooted into what is real, which makes you healthy people. So let's then, moving from that framing, to now begin to start to step towards God's reality of forgiveness and reconciliation. So let's look at this next slide. Forgiveness is unlocking the door to set someone free and realizing that you are the prisoner. Now, there is truth in this, that when I forgive my wife, it frees both of us from the burden of this transgression, from the crushing weight of this sin, whatever it was between us. When I say to her, sweetheart, that really hurt my feelings, I forgive you, we're both free now. We're both unencumbered from this weight. Now, I want to show you something else as I was looking for this quote that came up on the internet, that you could also read this if you're listening, if you're reading it through the lens of our consumer-driven culture and think, oh, this is truth as well, and this is horrible theology. Listen, look at this next one that might resonate as truth. Forgiveness is not something we do for other people. We do it for ourselves to get well and move on. You feel the self-centered aspect in that? That it's not about you, it's about me. Now, I'm going to show you why that is poor theology. Let's begin in Colossians 3. Now, I don't know if you as a church body do this, but in our church, when there's scripture, we read together. So would you join me in reading this together as a church body, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now, I want to circle back around to one word that Paul uses there, and it's the word virtue. See, he would have been influenced by a Greek culture where the Greek understanding of a virtue, and this is the definition, a virtue is anything that allows something to function as it was created to function. So, my knife here. Let's just say that I wanted to make a knife. What is the function of a knife? To cut something. So I've got two metals in front of me. I've got brass and I've got carbon steel. And I'm trying to decide which of these metals is the more virtuous metal in order for it to function as it was created to function and cut something. Well, brass doesn't hold an edge. Oh, but carbon steel, you can make a scalpel out of that. So carbon steel is the more virtuous metal because it allows this knife to now function as it was created to function. Does that make sense? So now with that understanding, Paul is trying to teach us something in this passage. Now let's go back and look at it again through that lens. He's trying to tell us the virtues that if we manifest them, We are living into our createdness. This allows us to function as we are created. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love. These seven virtues that he says, if you practice these things, if you manifest these things, you are functioning as you were created to function. So we're going to excise one of those virtues out, and we're going to put it front and center. Let's go to this next slide. Excuse me. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, I'd read over that verse hundreds of times, and I had never stopped to consider the implications of how did the Lord forgive me until I read a book called Free of Charge by Miroslav Volf. Volf is from one of the Eastern Bloc countries. He's a Yale theologian, and he is absolutely brilliant. He is brilliant. And in the unpacking of this verse, he pulled back into the largest theological metaposition. And let's see if you would agree with this. Would you all agree that the Lord stands outside of createdness, outside of time, that before there was anything, there was the triune God? Is that a theology that you all are rooted in? Okay, good. Because if the answer was no, we're going to have a whole different sermon now. So if you can be rooted in that, then before God created the first molecule, and then man, and then sin, and then Jesus came, and then his son died, before he ever would have had that act of forgiveness, before the first molecule was created, he would have stood outside of all of time and understood the lineage of what was now going to happen when the first tick on the cosmic clock talked, and he would have had to forgive on the front end. He would have had to forgive the sin that he knew was coming before sin ever happened. Look at how Jesus modeled that on the cross. There wasn't one person in that story who asked for forgiveness. Not one Roman soldier said, oh boy, we might have made a mistake here. And what did Jesus do? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He forgave on the front end. He modeled for us what God did. And in this passage, in this one verse, he's telling us how he wants us to forgive each other. Now look at why this is such poor theology of that last thing that I got off the internet of we forgive not for other people, but for ourselves. Why did God forgive on the front end? Before we ever had to earn it or struggle for it, why did he forgive on the front end? For the transformation of the sinner. It was the sinner that he was focused on. Because if I now have to be under the weight, the crushing debt load of my sin in order to now repent and reconcile and grow and evolve, that debt load will crush me. And at the very beginning, he says, son, I love you. I forgive you. The debt's gone. Which now allows me the freedom to grow and evolve unencumbered. And then he says, do that for each other. Do that for each other. Now, let me tell you the crappy Ken Howard version of forgiveness before I read this book. Are you ready? It goes like this. Dale, I'm going to tell you that you hurt me. I'm going to, with great alacrity and clarity, define each of the points and where you erred and how each of those points impacted me negatively. And I'm going to give you space to ask good questions about my pain. And if you would wish, and I would prefer that he did grovel, I will allow that. And then when I think that you have groveled enough out of my magnanimity and my largesse, I will then deign to forgive you. That's the crappy Ken Howard version. But that's not how the Lord forgave us. He forgave us on the front end without us ever having to work for it, earn it. We can't. He gave it as a gift. And then he says, do that for the person next to you. Do that for your spouse. Do that for your children. Do that for the person at work. Forgive them lavishly, as I have forgiven you. Now, do you remember the story that Jesus told about the master who had somebody owe him a huge amount of money, millions of dollars? And he brings the man, and the man begs. He pleads, please, I've got a family. Please show mercy. Please have forgiveness. And it touches his heart, and the master does, and he relinquishes the entire debt. And then the guy leaves the presence of the master, and he goes and finds somebody that owes him $5, and he has him beaten up and thrown into jail. And then the master hears about that and brings him back. How dare you hold debt against someone else when I have lavishly forgiven your debt? and he threw him out of the kingdom. We're in the same theological place as that man when we hold debt against other people because we have been forgiven so much. So we're in the same faulty ground that he is when we say, well, yeah, but he hurt me, therefore I'm not going to forgive him. Do you see an asterisk next to that verse that says, if you've been hurt, it's okay, you don't have to. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. Forgive as the Lord forgave, lavishly, on the front end. Now let's just open up to some conversation. What do you think gets in the way of people forgiving? Pride, absolutely. I'm not going to. What else? Pain. And look at how my pain now unhooks me from theology. And it says, because I hurt, I no longer have to obey God. My pain now supersedes that command. It becomes more elemental, more primal to me than my own sinfulness. I don't need Jesus. I just need you to stop hurting me. And then I'll forgive you. So what the Lord says is, no, no, no. You have to untwine those two things. Pain and forgiveness have nothing to do with each other. You can forgive and still be hurting. That now is the domain of reconciliation. But you can forgive and still be hurting. But now the pain comes into play between two people who care about each other to do the work of reconciliation, of rebuilding trust and intimacy, of re-knitting those lines of connection that were lost by that damaging whatever it was. So pain and forgiveness have nothing to do with each other when you forgive as the Lord forgave. What else gets in the way?
Fear.
Fear. Fear of what? I forgive you lavishly. You receive my forgiveness. Thank you, Ken. And then 5 minutes later, do the same thing again. And won't that be hurtful? And the answer is, yep. So when Jesus said, in response to the question, how many times should we forgive our brother? What was the answer? 7 times 77. That's a lot. In other words, keep doing it. But the fear of being hurt again can cause people to retract and not do what the Lord asked them to do. But here's the thing. The Lord never said that when you follow me, I will protect you from pain in this life. He's never said that. As a matter of fact, any cursory reading of this book, all of his favorite people get hurt and die. So when you start factoring in things like, oh, I may get hurt again, so I don't follow the Lord, once again, then you're not forgiving as the Lord forgives. So there's lots of things that we can come up with of why I don't do a thing that the Lord asks, but notice, there's no asterisk next to this in your Bible. And I encourage you to look. There's no opt-out clause that says, oh, well, if this is really hard, then that's okay. Don't worry about that. So let's look at another passage that comes out of John 16. Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's with his disciples, and he's telling them, guys, I got to go. I've got to leave, but I'm going to send you another, the Comforter, the Parakletos. Now, the dictionary definition of this Greek word is one who comes alongside. And there's lots of nuances of this word, like a doctor is a Parakletos. He comes alongside you and guides you through tricky medical waters, or a lawyer through legal waters, or a counselor, a therapist, through relational waters. But listen, you know, his audience were seafaring people. Peter would have understood this word as a slang word in that culture, which meant this. A parakletos is a larger vessel who comes alongside a smaller vessel in distress, lashes itself to it, and guides it to safe harbor. Now, Peter would have had no idea what was coming at him in Acts 2, but he would have understood the metaphor that Jesus was using. He would have understood the slang term, and he would have said, I want one. I don't know what that is, but I want it. I want something bigger than me that's going to get me home. And the Lord says that we are to come alongside others and to offer them that connection that comes from forgiving the debt. And then to do the work of repair and reconciliation. And it is hard work. It is tricky work. It's frustrating, painful work. And yet that's what the Lord calls us into. He calls us to care enough about the other person that we're willing to risk sticking our neck out for them. So in those moments, am I caring more about you or am I caring more about me? And in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And the child's pose is the self-absorbed, self-interest, subject pose, me. And what he's saying is, when I became a man, an adult, masculine man, I object-focused love. I love out there. I am now more interested in your pain, your connection, than I am about me getting hurt. I learned to love out there, Paul says. So let's look at some other startling stuff that God says. In Matthew 6, he says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, I don't know about you folks, but I need to be in the forgiveness line, not the judgment line, which means I have to lavishly forgive in the way that the Lord forgave me. Otherwise, Jesus said, "Oh, you don't need that? Stand in this judgment line. I'll be back for you." I don't want that line. I want the forgiveness line. I want the grace line, which means I have to give what was given to me lavishly. Let's look at Matthew 5. "Therefore, if you are offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Notice how sensitive the Lord asks us to be to the other person's side of the equation. That would make more sense if he said, "Hey, if you know that you're really mad at somebody else, go tell them." I get that. But he said, no. I want you to be so sensitive in your relationships that you're aware of the other person's side of the ledger, not just yours. That you would go to somebody and say, "Hey, are we okay? I think I hurt you." And to stick your neck out once again. But when you stick your neck out, what could they do? Hassan, chop! And they could take it right off at the shoulders. But once again, I'm willing to love you enough to risk. Or am I self-loving and saying, "I'm not going to risk. I know I think I might have hurt you, but I'm not going to risk." Which then, how can you be a reconciler if you're not willing to risk? So here's the other thing about this passage. We tend to look at this passage through the lens of a modern day reader, which means when he's talking about a gift at the altar, he's talking about a tithe check, which would have been nonsense to a first century writer. What he was saying actually had far bigger implications. What he was saying is, any gift I've given you, any talent, any time, any treasure, don't go to church, don't teach a Bible study, don't advance the kingdom in any way until you've reconciled with that brother. Now that's a full show-stopping statement that Jesus is privileging reconciliation at that level. So that must be really, really important to him that we do this. Why? Because we are then modeling for each other what we've received from God. And then here's where this now benefits not just them, but us as well. Let's just say that Dale hurt me and I now have this wound, but I don't tell him. So here's this hemorrhaging brick, this emotionally charged brick that I now put in our backpack. And then he hurts me again and I put it in. None of these are getting reconciled. We're not dealing with these. And I put it in and I put it in. And these unresolved emotional wounds now begin to crush me. And the word that Jesus used here of reconciliation was a Greek accounting term. So last weekend when I brought home all my business checkbooks and printed out all the Bank of America statements, and my wife and I went down and we went through all of the bank statements and all of the checkbooks. We went line by line through all my debts. And once we had zero summed out my bank statement, it was what? Reconciled. We still use the same word Jesus used, with the same meaning. Zero sum out your debts with each other. Don't carry debt with each other. I never wanted you to carry those emotional bricks in your backpack. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Follow me on this and you will be free. You'll experience the weightlessness of relationship. That's what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to be crushed under the weight of our prideful unwillingness to reconcile or to forgive. He wants us to benefit from that, both you and I. And when we harden our hearts to that process, we suffer. But the Lord said in Ezekiel, "I will take from you a heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. So if God is the great thoracic surgeon where he's going to get a donor heart, who donated that heart? Jesus did on the cross. And so what he's going to give you as he takes from you that heart of stone that says, I will not forgive, I will not reconcile, and he gives you a heart of flesh, the heart of Jesus' heart that now beats in your flesh is a heart that beats for forgiveness and reconciliation and grace. This is the heart that he offers you. But then your behavior has to be congruent with this heart of Christ. Because I can promise you, the odds are very high that some of you right now are sitting next to a loved one that you are not reconciled with, that your heart is hardened to them. And I beseech you, please do not leave this place without receiving the heart of Christ that longs for that forgiveness and that whose actions are congruent with that longing. Don't leave here with these burdens. Don't leave here with a hardened heart. The gift has been made. You have to choose whether you receive it. But why leave with that hardened heart? That's not what God wants for you. That's not what God offers you. So let's look at forgiveness that has three parts: intellectual, emotional, and behavioral. Because when you think about when I'm in unforgiveness, I stew in how unforgiving I am, how much I hate you, how much you've hurt me. I move away from you, and those emotions roil. And if I'm going to lavish forgiveness, my thinking has to change. I have to move proximal again. My emotions now have to change towards you. Let's look at reconciliation. Who are these people? Mandela and historians, huh? De Klerk. Apartheid. This is when apartheid was broken apart and these two warring factions came together and they worked through forgiveness, or they gave forgiveness and they worked through reconciliation. This was a momentous period in our earth's history. This was an example of what can be if we will allow ourselves to acknowledge the debt and work through the debt. Now, let's look at this last slide on repair, because the question that I have is, how did your families of origin work through repair? How did they do forgiveness? How did they do reconciliation? Did you see this modeled for you? Because if not, you might not have come out of your home with the tools to do this work. And if not, then your parents maybe had some crappy tools that they put in your toolbox. This is the toolbox that you then bring into a marriage, and then the tools that you pass on to your children. So it is crucial that we consciously stand in those halls of time at the gate and recognize, what are the tools that have been given to us? Are they good? Let them through. Are they bad? Oh, heck no. And shut the gate. And then learn something better so that your children experience something better. We have to do that work as conscious, responsible, sentient adults. And that is good and honorable work. So let's end on this. 2 Corinthians. This goes back to the parakletos. This goes back to that understanding of coming alongside. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So do you see how once again he's saying, when you are in distress from your sinfulness, from the pain that other people caused, I will give you these great gifts of comfort, my presence, forgiveness, grace, love, and you get to embrace them and cherish them and benefit from them, but then you have to give them away to those around you. That is not an option. It is a command. So some of this might have brought up some questions for you guys, some difficulties, some pains. And the questions that we had at the first session, boy, there was some painful stuff that came up, which I appreciated the vulnerability. So let's open to see if there's any questions. How do you start getting your own pulse? I don't know how to identify my emotion in the routine. I resonate with this. I came out of a family of origin where I had what's called an avoidant attachment lens. I did not privilege intimacy. And so I developed strategies that kept everybody out there and me safely ensconced in the casket and coffin of my selfishness. And it felt safe, but I was really, really hurting myself. But the two emotions that I had were pissed and happy. So I was emotionally flattened. I, 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 I didn't have a repertoire. And so the colors that I had on my color palette were black and white. And so when I began a master's program, it was my second year of a master's program, 8 months from becoming a therapist, when I was in my EAT class, Emotion, Attachment, and Trauma. And we start studying attachment. And I remember the Thursday evening sitting at the desk when, with great clarity, it dawned on me that I had an avoidant attachment lens and that I was completely emotionally incompetent. And so I went to my professor the next day and I said, I'm about to tell you something that may get me kicked out of the program. And he hears my story with great compassion. He said, oh no, Ken, you're not getting kicked out of the program. You just get to read these three shelves of books now. Which I did. And I started with Daniel Goleman's Emotional Intelligence, which was really like, what's an emotion and why do I want one? And what are the language of emotion? And what? How do I begin to make sense of emotions and to drill down into my own emotional substrate? And it was from there that I read his next book, Social Intelligence. So that was the intrapsychic work. Social intelligence is the interpersonal work. And this is where I began to learn to share that it was emotional experiences with my wife, with my closest friends. And it looked very robotic, and it looked very stiff at first. But my wife offered me a lush place for me to learn and grow and evolve. And so that work is possible. It is possible to learn the language. It's possible to get all these vivid colors on your color palette, which I now have. So when someone offers me magenta, I have magenta. That's frustration. I get that. Ooh, here's teal. That's embarrassment. I get that. That's a hard color for me. So I have these colors, and so my own internal experience is vibrant. But when people offer me, my interpersonal relationships are vibrant as well. There's nothing special about me. I simply did the work and reap the benefits. And so if you feel that you're emotionally flattened as well, that work is available. And it's true and honest and good work for you to access the entire emotional array that the Lord has given us as human beings. Think about how much of Scripture talks about Jesus crying and weeping. So the full emotional array is available to you. What's another question? How do you forgive your rapist or your childhood rapist? Yeah, see, here's the thing about forgiveness. There are going to be some people that are unrepentant. They won't even acknowledge that it happened. They won't engage you in the conversation, or they're dead. And so forgiveness is going to be unilateral. I choose to forgive the debt. I let it go, and I benefit from that lightness now. But when forgiveness is unilateral, it's not in relationship, then no trust is built. But when forgiveness is in relationship between Dale and I, and he hurts me, and I turn to him and I say, Dale, that really hurt my feelings. I forgive you. What happened? And he reciprocates with heartbrokenness that his behavior hurt me, and now we're reconciling. See, that's where trust is now being re-knit and built. So that forgiveness can be given. You'll never trust that person if it's unilateral. But you don't have to carry the weight of that. What's the Lord say? Bring that to the cross. Leave that with me. And by the way, even when you were being raped as a child, I never left you. I never forsook you. I was there. By saying there is a forgiveness line and a judgment line, aren't you implying, ooh, we're getting into theological conundrums here. I love this part. That we can lose our salvation. That sounds like salvation through works. Please clarify. Oh, isn't that lovely? I think so. That's absolutely not what I'm saying. What does the Lord say himself about, can any of you ever be stolen from him once you're in? No. But that line does make two things really interesting. If you forgive, I'll forgive you. If you don't forgive, I won't forgive you. It's not about God himself. It's about your hardened heart and your lack of willingness to receive forgiveness. It's not about God. It's about you. Your unwillingness to receive forgiveness means you won't get it. I could give Dale a check for $1 million, this gift I'm giving, and Dale could go, no, I don't want that check. So it's an ungiven gift. Dale can't receive the benefits of that check. He could even receive that check. I'll take that check. And then not cash it. Does he receive the benefits of that $1 million? No. For it to be a complete giving, I have to give the gift. Dale has to receive the gift. He has to deposit it and then allow that money to bless him and to live in that blessedness. And what the Lord is saying is, if your heart is so hardened that you won't forgive others, then you won't receive my forgiveness either. It's not about God. It's about us. How do you respond to a husband who can't forgive an ex-wife from over 20 years ago? He asks what kind of God allows people to deal with that. I don't know what that is. It interferes with our relationship and our kids. I guess that is the unforgiveness. Forgive an ex-wife from over. How do I respond to a husband who can't forgive an ex-wife? Well, it's not a matter of can't. It's a matter of will. Will he forgive? He can forgive. He chooses not to forgive. And in the choosing to not forgive, he chooses to suffer the consequences of unforgiveness. So it's not a matter of can. It's a matter of will. Will I participate in what God has for me? What God calls me to do? He asks what kind of God allows people to deal with that. Once again, I'm confused with what that is. It interferes with our relationship and our kids. And unforgiveness does. So I have lots of questions about what's going on here, of how the unforgiveness of an ex-wife interferes with the relationships of his kids. Maybe that separates them because they can't come together to even have connection. I'm not sure, but you know what? Here's what I feel in that. I feel sadness for the people in this family system. It hurts my heart when people won't forgive one another and allow connection to happen, process to happen, children to be connected with people that are meaningful. That hurts my heart. I don't know if you all feel that pain, but that hurts me to see this because it doesn't have to be. So think about this. This is the simplest theological definition of heaven and hell. Heaven is anywhere where God reigns. Hell is anywhere where he does not. Is that heaven or hell? Are they allowing God to reign in that family system? Doesn't sound like heaven to me, but I'm curious of why. Why make that choice so that you suffer those consequences? That seems like self-harm. I don't know what's happening there, but boy, let's keep this family in prayer. Next question. How do you forgive someone when you have tried to in the past and they respond by saying, "My actions have no effect on you. I won't be lectured by how you're feeling about this." And there's that unrepentance. I absolutely refuse to even acknowledge that there's a debt. But the problem is, that's denial. That is somebody practicing denial. I will not acknowledge the reality of how my actions have hurt you. Because whether I want them to or not, my intent may not have been to hurt you, but you're offering me the reality that the impact of my behavior did hurt you. And I'm either going to attend to your reality and root in that and do the work of forgiveness and reconciliation, or I'm going to practice denial. La, 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 la. I'm not going to attend to that. But then look at how they're stuck. Now, if that's a married couple, once again, my questions go immediately to theology. How is their theology guiding the practice of their marriage? How is the Lord in this where somebody could say, "I don't believe you're hurt. I'm dismissing your hurt. I'm not going to attend to your hurt"? Who's guiding that? It's not daddy. It's not our God. It's not the Lord. So that's not heaven. One more question. We have one more minute. I find the hardest forgiveness is when the person continues to participate in behavior that hurts over and over and over again. Amen. That's very difficult. When do you need to forgive but also remove yourself from a continuous cycle? What they're talking about there is healthy boundaries. And because I work so much with addictions, sexual addictions, not just processed, but chemical addictions, this is a real struggle when you're working with somebody who continues to relapse and go back into their addiction. And what people have to now start developing is healthier and healthier boundaries. But that's actually not anomalous to us as a Christian, as Christians. It's actually congruous. If you think about Genesis 1:1, the Lord says, "In the beginning, there was the heavens and the earth." Boundaries. There's the heavens and the earth. He delineates a boundary. His opening salvo to us is that he is a God who creates boundaries, and then light and dark, and then good and evil. And then in Genesis 3, here's the one tree, and here's all of the garden, and there's a difference. And not just boundary creation, but consequences that come from breaking those boundaries. God is not a benevolent grandfather who says, "Okay, you kids, but don't eat the apple again." He allowed his children to experience the consequences of the boundaries that he had created. He is a God who creates boundaries and consequences. And we have to, too, in healthy relationships. And that can be very difficult, especially if you came from families that healthy boundaries were not promoted. But that's something that is a direct result of who we are as a reflection of God.